There are only two places in Scripture where God seeks something. There are numerous, plentiful places in Scripture where we are told to be seeking after God, and the blessings that are found from it are just immeasurable. But only two places where God seeks something. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it speaks of God as a shepherd seeking his sheep. And the only other place is found over in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. There we read that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And then it says this, "For the Father seeks such to worship him." Do you realize that God puts a priority on worship? It is the only thing other than people that he seeks. God desires our worship. And consequently, Jesus says in John chapter 4, the worship that God desires is worship that comes from, I believe in context, a man's spirit, although directed by the Holy Spirit, and worship that is biblically accurate or truthful. Let me put it this way. John 4:24, Jesus says, God seeks those who will truly worship him truthfully. Spirit, truly, in truth, truthfully. There is the highest priority on our worship. I trust that your reason for being here this morning is to worship God. It may not be. That's why I said I trust. You see, the Pharisees also put a high priority on the activity or the mechanics or the motions of worship. But they had no real desire to worship. In other words, it was all external. There was nothing about the worship of the Pharisees that was truly from the heart and only as far as it goes with truth that they liked. They perverted the law of Moses. And consequently, when Jesus described the worship of the Pharisees, he said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines of men." The Pharisees weren't always that way. A couple of messages ago, I think it was on a Sunday evening, I noted a little bit of the history of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees actually began after the deportation to Babylon and the return back into Israel. And certain of the people of Israel recognized that, hey, this terrible calamity that happened to us happened because we disobeyed God's law, and we don't want that to happen again. Smart idea. And they said, we better understand the Word of God correctly and set ourselves to doing the Word of God and accomplishing the will of God so that God will add His blessing to our lives and not His judgment. Good idea. And they started formulating everything that God wanted them to do and ordering their lives in compliance to what the will of God dictated. And that was a good idea. But over the course of a couple of hundred years, the heart attitude towards those things disappeared. And they found themselves becoming ritualistic. Now, the ritual in and of itself wasn't bad. They were doing the things. They just forgot why they were doing the things. And consequently, as this kept going on, the rituals kept going on and on and on, not only did they forget why they were doing it, but they forgot who they were doing them for. And what was designed to initially glorify God ended up in the days of Jesus and the Pharisees there designed to glorify the worshiper. And they were doing these things to be seen. In our study in Matthew's Gospel, and particularly in this study through the Sermon on the Mount, we have been looking the last couple of weeks at Jesus' definition of what constitutes righteous activity. You have heard that it's been said by them of old, don't do this, but I say unto you, here's the heart attitude. As we move over to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, he moves from the standards of righteousness to the exercise of righteousness. How these things are going to demonstrate themselves in a person's life. And chapter 6 begins this way, take heed that you do not your alms. Now, if you have a King James, that's how it reads. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it will say something to the effect of, be careful about how you practice your righteousnesses. There is in the Greek manuscript some discrepancy as to what word should be here. Generally, I go with what the King James has to say. But in this case, I think the word righteousness is probably the better one to understand. Jesus has been dealing with the issue of what constitutes righteousness. And in what's going to follow, beginning in verse 2, he's going to, and down through the rest of the chapter, he's going to deal with some areas of demonstration of these things, some areas of worship. He's going to be dealing with alms in verse 2, down through verse 4, verse 5, through verse 15, he's going to deal with prayer. And then in verse 16, on down through verse 18, he's going to deal with the issue of fasting. Now, I want to cover all three of those issues today. Unfortunately, I can only do one and a half of them this morning and the other one and a half tonight. Even for Ron, if I put all this thing that I have for you today in these verses together in one message, Ron would even say, hey, Pastor, that's too long. So unfortunately, we're going to get, Lord willing, through the issue of almsgiving and then halfway through the issue of prayer. In the middle of the prayer thing is the declaration of what's known as the Lord's Prayer. I think that's a misnomer. I don't think it should be called that. The Lord Himself never prayed this prayer. He uses it as a model. And if you want to call it the Lord's model for prayer, that's a good title for the thing. I have heard messages that have taken each of these petitions of the Lord's Prayer and one message per petition. I am not going to go over that deeply tonight, but if I'm going to do it any justice, I cannot squeeze it all into one message this morning. So, Lord willing, this morning we want to look at these acts of righteousness or acts of worship and how they are to be performed. Take heed, he says, that you do not your righteousnesses before men. Now, he's not saying here that you can't do these things publicly. We are coming together this morning for public worship. If there was a period after before men, we would all be out of the will of God this morning. We would also find contradiction in Scripture, for the Scripture enjoins us to come together for public worship. But the key to the understanding of this is the next little phrase, to be seen of them. That was the issue. We come together publicly to worship God. The Pharisees came together to worship themselves. They were going through the acts of the worship of God, but their purpose was, hey, look at me. If that's our attitude, then we're not doing anything here this morning. Take heed. Why do you take heed? Because if we don't give consideration to what we're doing, we can follow the same path that the Pharisees trod. Over the course of time, as you go through a standard way of doing things, and by the way, there is nothing wrong with a standard way of doing things. We have an order of service. It's not etched in stone, but it's how we do things. It's how we're comfortable with doing things. Scripture enjoins us, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. God is a God of order. Generally speaking, in the churches that become kind of, what's a theological term? Loosey-goosey. That's that high-class theology. What happens when in order to get away from becoming ritualistic, you say, okay, let's get rid of the order. When that happens, you usually get rid of the truth. When you become so stuck on the truth, sometimes you get rid of the hard attitude that's behind it. Take heed, Jesus is saying, because you can fall into this same trap by doing these things on a repetitive basis. We can get into the habit of, okay, we wake up Sunday morning, Sunday's the day of church. Wonderful, that's good, it's a good habit to start. Why is it the day of church? I don't know, I've done it for 40 years. Something is missing. Take heed that you do not your righteousnesses before men to be seen of them. Because if that is your attitude, otherwise you have no reward of your Father. In other words, when you do these things, don't expect anything. Don't expect God up there to say, oh, look at that one down there. He's doing really good. I ought to bless him or her. It's not going to happen. Beginning at verse 2, he gives a couple of examples. And the first one, as I mentioned, is this idea of almsgiving. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which is in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. First of all, what is this almsgiving? What is the purpose of almsgiving? It has two different variations. The first is what I will call mandatory alms. The second is what I'm going to call merciful alms. The mandatory alms, and alms in Scripture is the giving usually of money or some other object for a purpose. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were required to tithe. Basically, the tithe that they were giving was to support the Levites and the temple and the functioning of their religious system. Every third year, they were also to give a second tithe, which would be used to feed people that were in poverty. Basically, it was Israel's welfare system. But they were required to do these things. That was mandatory. That was the minimum of what they were to do. They were not prohibited from giving more than that. Actually, all throughout Scripture, the motivation for any type of giving was an overflowing heart of gratitude. If your giving was, I got to do this, or if it was of a nature of, okay, I'm going to do this in order to get back something, and it just grieves my heart as I turn on the TV and I see these guys saying, well, you plant this seed and you're going to get back. The motivation for giving there is not to give unto God. It's to get from God. And God, the Word of God just clearly condemns that. And yet that's all that I see on these broadcasts. And it just grieves the ever-living daylights out of me. Malachi talks about in Malachi chapter 3 of bringing the whole tithe. And offerings. On top of the tithe, there was this idea of giving offerings to boot. That was mandatory. Now, they were to do that because it was a necessary part of the functioning of the religious life of the children of Israel. But then there was what's called this merciful, and it's my own term, this merciful offering or almsgiving. Actually, the word alms here is a derivative of the Greek word that's translated mercy. It has the idea of not giving on a compelled basis, but of a desirous basis to someone who has need. I want you to keep your finger here for just a second and turn over with me to Acts chapter 3. In the Matthew passage, it talks about the hypocrites who made a big deal of their giving to somebody's need, and it talks about blowing a trumpet before them. Well, there's no reference in Scripture that that actually happened, but apparently it did, because when Jesus spoke of it, he spoke of it as something that was commonly known and understood. But notice Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, we read this, and in the normal course of reading this, we say, okay, you just see people going in and out of the temple daily. Stop for just a second. Who most often was traveling in and out of the temple? Common, ordinary, everyday Israelite? Or somebody else? I'll give you a hint. It starts with a PH and ends with an Pharisee. The Pharisees were constantly going in and out of the temple. You need to understand that to get the context. Now, here's a man who was born with a genetic defect, unable to walk, consequently unable to provide for his needs. He was a person in need of mercy. Where did they bring him? Not into the temple, but at the steps of the temple. Why would they do that? Because these Pharisees are going in and out of the temple. And they would see these people with having needs along the way, and they would give to the people who had needs. Oh, well, that's wonderful. The reason they brought them there is they knew that that was the place to go to get a handout, a necessary handout. The problem is, in doing this, the Pharisees would then say, hey, look at me. Here's this guy who has a need. Oh, here you go, guy. Here's $5. Go buy yourself a hamburger. Well, maybe not. But they would make a big issue of it because, well, you see, I'm going into the temple here to worship, and, well, I've got this obligation. And it was all, look at me, look at me. Don't do that, Jesus says. Because those who do that, they've got their reward already. People will look at them. But God doesn't look at them. Wasn't it a good thing to be held in admiration of people? Yes. How long does it last? Oh, about till they get in the temple and then they forget about it. How long does the blessing of God last? Eternity. Don't be like the hypocrites who toot their own horns, literally. But when you are doing these things, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, as much as is possible, keep it private. Elders have been for some time talking about our methodology of offerings here. We have the offering boxes out in the foyer. We've done that for who knows how long, long, long time. The basic methodology or reason that we have it that way is this verse here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, about keeping the things private. And what happens is if you pass an offering plate, I'd pass it to Carolyn, and Carolyn here puts a $1,000 check in the thing. Marty faints. And Marty says, well, wait a minute, she put $1,000 in. I can't be outdone by her. I better put $2,000 in there. Rosemary faints. So Rosemary says, I can't let that happen. She puts $3,000 in there. Mary has a heart attack. And I'm making a little bit of fun of it, but sometimes that compels people to give, and they're giving not out of a heart attitude that's right with God. Now, what's the drawback of having the boxes out there? We become mechanical and do it, and we forget it's an act of worship. Do you realize what you give is an act of worship? We need to be worshipful in that. I've encouraged the elders in times past, and I forget to do it myself, but when we come up here for prayer, we need to be giving thanks to God for the ability to give. You ever consider that? Changes the heart all around, doesn't it? I got to put something in the offering plate. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the ability to put something in the offering plate. Whole different heart attitude. Well, I mentioned in the Old Testament you had the tithe. I guess maybe you're expecting I should impress you with that today. May I say to you that nowhere in the New Testament is the believer commanded to tithe. I think, though, the heart of the New Testament says if the Old Testament servants of God were required to tithe, how much more should the sons of God give in the New Testament? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in the first two verses, and basically he says, give as you have been blessed. May I suggest to you a simple formula for giving? You sit down at the end of the week and you say, thank you, Lord, for the week that has gone by, for the blessings that I have received. You put in my heart what you would want me to give, and that I will do. Do you think God can answer that prayer? Do you think God can speak to the heart of man? I sure hope He does. Because something that I've experienced over the last 30-some years of my life in Christ, then really wasn't of God if He doesn't do that. And I've counted on that to be true. What about other things outside of the church ministry? If any man had this world's goods, kind of hit that verse a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning. Interesting, the word this world's good is the Greek word bios. Get our English word biology from it. Things pertaining to life, and sees that his brother has a need and withholds that need. How dwells the love of God in that person? How does it abide in him? Well, if the love of God is really abiding in your heart and you have ability to meet a brother's need, you'll say, okay, great, I have this wonderful provision from God to do the will of God. And if you don't have the provision, I guess God doesn't want me to meet it then. God will always provide the things necessary to the accomplishment of His will. If you don't have that, then it's not in His will that you do it. It's as simple as that. Oh, by the way, did you realize the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? How often do we talk about, well, this is my money? No, it's not. It's God's money. When thou doest thy giving, whether it be mandatory or merciful, make it a private thing between you and God alone. Second one, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Now, why in the synagogues and the corners of the streets? That's where the people are. They want to be seen, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that by they shall be heard by their much speaking. Must be a bunch of pastors. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. question. Why do we pray? In light of the fact that God already knows the things that we have need of, why do we even bother to pray? Isn't it a waste of time, our time and God's? Well, no. Number one, it's required of us. God expects us to pray. Young people, I'm not going to be critical of you, so don't get all upset. Most of them are over here, so I'm just going to point here, and Megan, you're included. Or Emmy, you're included. I'm sorry. Where do 90% of your provisions come from? At least when you were younger. Mom and dad, right? You're relying upon parents for the provisions of things. You get a little bit older at your age and you become a little bit more independent and you can go out and get babysitting jobs or work at McDonald's or do whatever you have to do to get a little bit of income, and you start becoming self-sufficient. Except when you need a car. Then who do you go running to? Mom! Dad! I need a car. What happens if you don't tell them what your needs are? James puts it this way. You receive not because you haven't asked. God expects us to ask, even though He already knows. And may I say, your parents probably already knew that to start. But they want you to come to them. It's a recognition of our dependency upon them. Secondly, prayer is our only way of legitimately giving thanks to God for the things He has given to us. And God requires thankfulness. Who can I pick on? I've picked on you. Mike, since Amelia's there, we'll pick on Amelia. No. You're okay on this one. It's Amelia that's in trouble. You come home from school and this is what happens. Amelia comes to you and she says, Dad, I need a new car. And you go out and you buy her a Chevy Corvette. I mean, you really lavishly give her a new car. I mean, it's got everything in it that you can possibly think of. And Amelia just drives off and never says a word to you about it. She says to herself, man, this car is great. I can't wait to show all my friends. And she peels out of the driveway, leaving about a half an inch of rubber on your driveway. And stones go flying all over the place and probably breaks a window or something like that. Or maybe hits Brad and he breaks a leg or something. And she just drives off, never says a word. And then she comes back later on and she says, Dad, you know what? I had so much fun in that car, I need new tires now. How disposed are you towards getting new tires for her? Probably not. Because she was never thankful for the first gift. How do you think God, as a Father, who loves to lavish gifts upon His children, feels when His children are unthankful and don't even bother to say thanks? Do you think He's going to be disposed towards lavishing more gifts? I kind of think not. Thirdly, it keeps us remembering that we are not self-sufficient. The prohibition here is not against prayer in public. Again, it is a prohibition about prayer in public to be seen of people and for people to say, oh, what a religious, godly person that is. When we go out to eat, my wife and I before we take one bite of anything that we order, we bow our heads and give thanks. Now, some of the places we go, that's absolutely necessary. And I say that sort of jokingly, sort of seriously. The Bible tells us that our food is sanctified by the Word and by prayer. Think about food in biblical times. They did not go to the refrigerator or the freezer and get something out to prepare it. There were no refrigerators. There were no freezers. There was no sanitary means of keeping things other than salt. And consequently, the wholesomeness of food was often questionable, to say the least. And I honestly believe that in the giving of thanks, God is capable of rendering something that may not necessarily be 100% perfect into something that is 100% perfect. Because that's what the Scripture says. That does not mean that we tempt God with things. It just means that we're thankful. But not only that, someone will come up to me and say to you, "Well, why are you giving thanks? You paid for it." Well, yes, I did pay for it. Where did I get the money? Well, you have a job. One day a week. Beat you to it. You can laugh all you want. I beat you to it. But how did I perform that job? With your energy. Where did I get that energy from? Ultimately, it comes back to God. The purpose of prayer is that we might give thanks and remind ourselves that we are not self-sufficient. That keeps us in a proper attitude towards God. God, you are the God who is sufficient for all things. I am sufficient for none. When that attitude or relationships exist, God is able to say, "You know what? You're absolutely right, and let me show you how sufficient I am." And that's a wonderful place to be. But here are these guys, they're praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets so that they might be seen. And they do so with long, repetitive phrases. There is nothing against repeating things. Do you realize that when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed once, came back, the disciples said, "Hey, couldn't you guys stay awake?" And he went back a second time and he prayed the same prayer. There's nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. There is something wrong when you really don't have much in the heart, that all you can do is repeat phrases. He says, "When you pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door." Oh, wait a minute. No closets around here. Guess we can't pray. What he is saying is, in essence, cut yourself off from the world around you. Do not let the world around you influence your time. I had to laugh this morning. If it wasn't such a serious moment, you would have heard me busting out with laughter here when we began our service. Do you realize what we did? We sang, "Open our eyes, Lord," and then Pat says, "Okay, let us pray," and what do? We close our eyes. Why do we close our eyes when we're praying? Well, it's the way I've been taught to pray. In closing your eyes, you are seeing nothing. Whether you're praying vocally or whether you're praying silently, you basically are hearing nothing, unless it's some really loud thing that overcomes what's going on. Basically, you and God are talking, and that's it. And that's the idea of what this verse is. Close yourself off from the rest of the world so that you don't see it and it doesn't see you. And you pray to your Father, which is in secret. And He, which is in secret, shall reward thee openly. Now that doesn't mean that as soon as you're done praying, you know, things are going to come down out of heaven. It just means that in your life, God is going to bless you. And you will recognize it. Maybe not anybody else, but you will recognize it. Verse 7, we have something about these vain repetitions. And I want to, as delicately as possible, chide those who don't come out Wednesday night into coming out Wednesday night. I hear a lot of people, and I understand what you're saying. I can't pray before people. Believe it or not, when I was in high school, I was a very bashful person. I'm telling you, honest to goodness truth, I was extremely bashful. When I started dating Carol, I was extremely bashful. She got me over it. She told me to start paying attention to her, and what else could I do with that? You know, just... I did not like to speak in front of people. When I gave oral reports in class, I literally shook from head to toe. Literally. That wasn't who I was. So I understand when people say, I don't like speaking in front of people. I understand that. But if we're praying correctly, it doesn't really matter whether there's one person next to us or 100 people or 1,000 people next to us. We are in our own little world with God alone. That's prayer. Well, I might not say the right words. And you see, that was the emphasis of the Pharisees. They found some words that sounded right. And they kept repeating them over and over and over and over. And what God is saying is if prayer is coming from the heart, it doesn't matter what the words are. The writer of Hebrews says we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. And the word boldly there literally means with freedom of expression. I can just open up my heart to God and say, God, here's what's ailing me. And that's all that's necessary. Again, I understand timidity. I understand bashfulness. I understand not liking to be in front of 100 people or a handful of people. But how is it that we can't speak in prayer in a group of 4 or 3, but we have no problem speaking in a regular conversation in a group of 4 or 3? Oops. Well, I better leave Gibbetson alone and get back to preaching. When you pray, do not use the vain repetitions, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. May I say to you that some of the most effective prayers are one word in length. Help! And God answers it. Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows. And even if you don't get the words right, He knows. And He will answer appropriately. Beginning in verse 9, and this is where I'm going to pick up tonight, I will end here this morning. But beginning in verse 9, we have a model for prayer. The things that should be on our hearts. Whether we're literally praying or not praying, these are the things that should be constantly on our hearts. And then tonight, Lord willing, we'll deal with the issue of fasting and how it relates to prayer. Fasting, though, will have no effect on the speed of my delivery. Okay, I've struck out on that one, too. Let me get back to where I began. You came here this morning, hopefully for the purpose of worshiping. God seeks worshipers. Worshipers who will truly worship in truth. Has that described what has taken place this past hour? If so, God has a reward for you. May not have a dollar or cent sign associated with it. Maybe just a heart that is overflowing. Such a gloomy day that you'll say, "My, it's wonderful to be alive in God's word world." It may be some physical blessing. God seeks those who will worship Him. Are you one? Let's pray. Father, you know the encouragement it is to my heart when after a service is over, people will say to me, "Pastor, that was a great message," or something of the sort. And certainly we should be encouraging one another as we see them wavering for the cause of Christ. But the real issue is not what the servant has done, but in what the servant has done, have you been glorified? That's the issue. Really doesn't matter whether we put 5 cents or $5,000 in the offering this morning. The issue is, has our heart overflowed with what you have done for us that we've given proportionately? Really doesn't matter this morning what words flow from our lips as we sing praises and as we speak these prayers, as I am now, but that our heart is overflowing with the recognition that you are all sufficient and we are not sufficient at all. And that you are the provider of all good things. And we need only be thankful people. Father, I just look forward to the day when corporately our worship in the throne of heaven will be absolutely perfect. What a day that will be. But Lord, teach us this morning to prepare our hearts to truly worship you. Father, if there's one here this morning who has never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the worship of you is impossible. For they that come to you must come through Him. He is the way, the life, and the truth. Not a way, or a truth, or a life. And Lord, if there is such a one here, may they recognize that their sin condemns them to for all eternity. That on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ paid for that sin with His precious blood and offers salvation as a free gift, simply to be received by faith. That right now, right where they sit, may they call upon that name, that only name that is capable of saving them, and invite Him to come into their heart and be Lord of their life. And then cry out with a heart that's right, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me life everlasting, free." Lord, may each of your children here this morning have hearts that are tuned to sing your praises, to do your bidding in this world. Not with an attitude of "look at me," but with an attitude of "see my great God in what I do." For your glory and your honor, we pray these things in Jesus' name.